Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is the book of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, in all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
One of the greatest threats to the Christian church occurs when pastors and teachers deny the very gospel that they've been entrusted to proclaim. Now, in the Epistle of Jude, we witness a church that has been secretly infiltrated by self-appointed spokesmen for God who were advocating the false teaching that because we're saved by God's grace, we're no longer bound to follow the commandments of God. This is classic antinomianism. Now, these false teachers claim to be followers of Jesus, all the while they are themselves engaging in all kinds of sexual immorality closely tied to the paganism of that age. By indulging in the sins of the flesh under the guise of God's grace, Jude says these teachers were denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And having become aware that this was going on in these churches, Jude writes this short but very powerful exhortation to the Christian faithful in these churches, instructing them to oppose these false teachers with everything in them and to contend earnestly for that faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, this morning we begin a two-part series on the Epistle of Jude, one of the shortest epistles in the New Testament. And what makes the Epistle of Jude such an interesting book for us, I think, is the fact that Jude is the brother of James and of Jesus. In fact, based upon that list of Jesus' brothers in Mark 6 and Matthew 13, Jude is probably James' younger brother. And since we've just completed a series on the Epistle of James, I thought it would be interesting to take several Lord's days and go through a series on this Epistle of Jude, one of the most overlooked sections of the entire New Testament. Now, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints is one of the most quoted but least practiced portions of the New Testament. In a perilous age such as ours, far too many Christians are ignorant of even the most basic Christian doctrines, and we are all too prone to compromise with the paganism that surrounds us. And so, beloved, let us let Jude's exhortation to contend for the faith to ring in our very ears. Now, although the author of this book is the brother of James, remember, James wrote his epistle in the mid-40s of the first century, many argue that Jude was written as much as 20 years after the Epistle of James, and that would give us a date of composition somewhere in the mid-60s, although I think a very good case can be made for a much earlier date, perhaps even in the early 50s of the first century. And although the date of this epistle is somewhat up in the air, it's very clear that Jude is addressing a completely different set of circumstances than were facing his brother James, the churches to which James was writing. For Jude, the issue which prompts the writing of this epistle is that Christians are under the direct assault of false teachers. Believers in Jude's audience are exhorted to wake up and resist this group of false teachers who had somehow secretly infiltrated into these congregations.
And at the same time, Jude's writing it to prevent false teachers from destroying the churches. Now, Jude is writing in opposition to a group of Schwärmerei, to use Luther's favorite term for the Anabaptists. Schwärmerei are people who were insane, who would find a beehive, whack it with a stick, and make things go from order to absolute chaos. It's not a term you use of a good friend. Schwärmerei were charismatics, or modern Pentecostals, if you would, men who, under the pretense of receiving new revelations from God, are defiling their flesh, which is a reference to sexual immorality. And they're speaking blasphemously about matters they claim to understand, but in reality know nothing about. This sounds very much like a TBN praise-a-thon, with people speaking things about angels and demons and yet knowing nothing about them. And it's clear that Jude's comments tell us that his concern is with false teachers already in the churches, men whose conduct in many ways mirrors the false teachers plaguing the church in Corinth. Read, for example, 2 Corinthians 10 to 12. Same things going on there. Look at two of the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, the congregation in Thyatira or Pergamon, who, according to the Apostle John, were facing a similar kind of false teaching associated there with a certain Jezebel. Now, based upon some of the specific comments made by Jude, I think a very good case can be made that the congregation or congregations to which Jude is writing were people who were steeped in Jewish mysticism. They were very much interested in end-time speculation. They were reading Jewish apocalypticism. And it may even be the case that the false teachers were able to gain the congregation's trust by appealing to their interest in mysticism and end times as kind of a cover while they made their way into the churches. Now, Jude opens this very brief letter, in verses 1 to 4, with a greeting. And he gives a strong word of warning about the deceptive methods being used by these false teachers. Jude also gives a word of explanation about the nature of their error. They were using the grace of God as a pretext for immoral behavior, as well as Jude is reminding his readers of the absolute certainty of God's judgment upon all those who use the grace of God as a pretext for sin. And then in verses 5 through 16, Jude sets out what amounts to a sermon of sorts, dealing with these, dealing really with the course of redemptive history, in which Jude makes his case that God has his own very powerful way of dealing with false teachers, and that they will inevitably bring themselves under God's judgment. And in that section, Jude appeals to past events in which God's judgment falls upon the disobedient before applying those events as examples of what is going to happen to the false teachers currently plaguing the churches. Jude calls upon his reader to learn from God's dealing with his people in the past as a way to resist false teachers then present in the churches. And then in verses 17 through 23, we come to the heart of this epistle where Jude exhorts his readers to remember that the apostles had predicted the very situation the churches are now facing. And so in light of all of that, it was the duty of these Christians to build themselves up in the most holy faith until Christ returns. And then in the final verses of this epistle, as we've heard read this morning, Jude closes with one of the most moving doxologies in all the New Testament. Now, a couple of technical things, but I think it's important to mention them. Anyone who knows the New Testament knows that the Epistle of Jude is very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2. And in fact, the parallels between Jude and 2 Peter 2 are very remarkable, and that, of course, has led a number of critical scholars to conclude that some anonymous author copied 2 Peter chapter 2, edited it, and then circulated it as a letter from Jude, who was supposedly the brother of James and Jesus. Then there's a whole group of scholars who do the exact opposite, that someone writing in the name of Peter did the same thing. He took that material that's in 2 Peter chapter 2 right out of the Epistle of Jude, and then he tried to pass it off as the writings of the Apostle Peter. Now, there's nothing in the Orthodox view of inspiration that would prevent Peter from incorporating a section of Jude into his own epistle. And I think it's very likely that Peter, in fact, did in fact do exactly that. He took the material from Jude and used that as he composed his own letter, and you see that in the second chapter. Now, either that's the case, or else whoever wrote 2 Peter was lying when he claimed to be an eyewitness to many of the events in the life of Jesus, especially the Transfiguration. Now, no question, the author identifies himself as Jude. He identifies himself as the brother of James, and we know James was the brother of Jesus. And that's something which, if not true, would have brought howls of protest from anybody hearing this letter who knew the opposite to be the case. Now, if you were going to forge a letter like this, why would you use the name of Jude, who apart from this letter, no one in the early church seems to have really heard of? Now, it's also, I think, important to point out that in the early church, there was never any challenge to this letter. And some of the earliest letters we have from the church fathers, these are men who lived late in the first century and early in the second century. They allude to Jude. We have Clement of Rome. We have the Shepherd of Hermas, the Epistle of Barnabas. We have the Didache, early writings that all allude to this book. Jude is cited directly by Tertullian and Clement of Alexandria. Both men lived in varying parts of North Africa. And so there's a lot of evidence of widespread acceptance of this epistle of Jude coming from all parts of the Roman world. And from the earliest days, the church accepted this as coming from Jude, the brother of James and Jesus. And most of the critical arguments that are raised by scholars against the authority of the authenticity of this epistle really fall in the category of pure speculation. Now, it's easier to be certain of the fact that the author of this epistle is a Jew. Although he does use 14 words here in Jude, as you read it aloud, and you know, as you heard it read aloud, you know the New Testament, you know that there are several words in there that aren't found anywhere else in the New Testament. In his discussion of redemptive history, which we'll take up next time, Jude follows the Hebrew Old Testament. And furthermore, he cites from two very strange Jewish apocryphal writings, the Assumption of Moses and the Book of Enoch. And that tells us that Jude is writing to those who are probably very interested in Jewish apocalyptic, which is end times speculation, kind of Jewish Hal Lindsey stuff that these people were reading, and it was influencing them. And Jude appeals to their interest in end times, but he reminds them that they have to understand this in light of the coming of Jesus. Now, as for the date of this epistle, there's an important key that's found in verses 17 to 18. And Jude says the following: "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." Now, I think it's apparent that Jude's audience includes people who themselves actually heard the teaching of the various apostles, and that means that this letter must have been composed when such people were still alive. And that pushes the date of Jude toward an earlier date, especially if the Apostle Peter actually used this in the composition of his second letter. Now, furthermore, there's also some interesting evidence that Jude is familiar with some of the people who are going to be reading this. Because in verse 3, Jude uses a very intimate personal address to them. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I thought it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." Jude calls his readers beloved, which is a Greek way of saying dear friends. And then he addresses them in a very personal way, you. And that seems to support the notion that although Jude doesn't identify the intended congregation or the intended audience, Jude does seem to know many of the people to whom he's writing. Now, with all that background in mind, let's turn to the first four verses of this epistle of Jude. Now, in the opening couple of verses, we learn the name of the author, but we don't learn much about his intended destination. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, here, Jude identifies himself as the brother of James and as a servant of Christ, which is a very common title, as you know, in the New Testament. It's used by Peter, it's used by Paul, it's used by James, and now it's used by Jude. And it's, I think, interesting to point out that, like his brother, James, Jude doesn't appeal to the fact that Jesus is his brother. We know that Mary had other children after Jesus was born by Joseph. That would be James and Jude. And Jude doesn't appeal to the fact that Jesus is his half-brother. While Jude does mention James, and we know James is a very important figure in the early church from Acts 15, Jude's authority in writing this letter, rebuking the false teachers, comes from the fact that Jude, like his brother James, is a bondservant or a slave of Christ. And the implication, of course, is that Jude has been divinely commissioned by Jesus to write this epistle. Now, while Jude doesn't give us any of the specifics about the churches to which he's writing, we can kind of tell based on the issues involved that these are congregations composed of Jews who had probably converted to Christianity, and they were probably living in a Gentile region. And Jude's audience to Jude's opening words to this audience resounds with a lot of language drawn from Isaiah 40 to 55, which I take to be an indication that members of these churches, Jude thinks, are members of a new Israel, a redeemed people that God has drawn together and that God is keeping safe until Jesus Christ returns at the end of the age to claim them as his own. Now, having been called by God to faith in Christ, and despite the fact that these people are now facing real danger from false teachers, nevertheless, Jude indicates that God is going to preserve them. And God will do this by bringing down judgment upon all those who use the gospel as an excuse for license. And that's the theme of Jude's sermon on redemptive history in verses 5 to 16, and we'll go through that in some detail, Lord willing, next Sunday. Now, in verses 3 to 4 of this epistle, Jude sets out his basic thesis and his reason for writing. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God, grace of our God, into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, there are a number of important points in this verse, and we'll spend the balance of our time this morning addressing them. Now, the first thing we need to notice is that Jude intended to write probably a larger, more comprehensive letter about our common salvation. Now, whether Jude actually wrote that letter or not, we don't know. And if that letter was written, it's been lost to us. But before he completed that intended letter, Jude got urgent news, and that causes him to put that letter about our common salvation on hold and to instead write this letter, urging the churches to contend for that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude has learned that a group of false teachers have somehow managed to infiltrate the churches. And the word that Jude uses here for crept, the only place where it appears in the New Testament, means that a stealthy and deceptive effort undertaken by the false teachers is already underway. And it's likely that Jude's audience knew who these false teachers were, since Jude makes no effort to specifically identify them, other than to speak of them as certain people. Now, the second thing to consider is that the men infiltrating these churches were probably a group of traveling teachers or prophets or evangelists. And they had recently arrived in these churches and are now creating all kinds of havoc through their claims to receive direct revelations from God, all the while they're engaging in the pursuit of sensual pleasure. Now, in Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus warned his disciples of men like this. And Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Paul speaks of the silver-tongued super-apostles in 2 Corinthians 10 to 12. And at the end of that discussion where Paul warns the church about these eloquent speakers who come in and teach false doctrine, Paul writes about the damage they have done. Listen to this verse that closes out that discussion in 2 Corinthians 12. Says Paul, "I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity and sexual immorality and sensuality that they practiced that was taught to them by the silver-tongued super-apostles. And John, warns of these men in his first epistle. And by the way, we'll turn to 1 John after Christmas. And John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Now, the third issue is the nature of the error of these teachers. The fact that these false teachers had arrived from elsewhere seems to support the idea that these are Gentiles who are infiltrating these largely Jewish congregations and then spreading their antinomian heresy. And Jude minces absolutely no words with these guys, probably the same kind of opportunists that Jesus calls wolves and that John calls antichrists. They claim to exalt the grace of God, but they secretly turn that grace into a license for sin. Now, Jude doesn't speak of sin in general here. He speaks specifically of those sins tied to sensuality, that is, sexual sin. The error of antinomian is that notion that our salvation is based upon God's grace, not human work, so we're under no obligation whatsoever to obey the commandments of God. Now, that, of course, is the opposite error of legalism that teaches us we're saved by our works. And these are the two common heresies we encounter in the pages of the New Testament. Now, we know that this error was present in the apostolic churches because it was condemned throughout the New Testament. In Romans 6, verse 15, Paul warns us, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means." And Paul does the same thing in Galatians 5, verse 13. "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And even the Apostle Peter condemns antinomianism in 1 Peter 2, verse 16, when he says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Now, in the case of these particular teachers, they're using the gospel's foundation in free grace as justification for some sort of sexual immorality. And if these teachers were Gentiles, as we think the evidence shows, they may have continued to practice some sort of pagan sexual ethic after converting to Christianity. And that means engaging in fornication, which is sex before marriage, adultery, which is sex outside of marriage, or even homosexuality. And then arguing that these things don't matter to God because salvation is based upon grace and doesn't come from the merit of good works. And in doing this, Jude says, they are effectively denying Christ as their master. And they're certainly denying his authority over them as their Lord. Now, these false teachers may claim to be Christ's, but they see nothing wrong with living as pagans. And they're even using the grace of God as a justification for doing so. Now, that's what false teachers do. The fourth point of consideration is that despite his urgency in writing, Jude's not really surprised that this happened. As we've already pointed out in verses 17 to 18, Jude writes the following, "But you must remember, beloved, the prediction of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions." Now, what's going on in these churches is exactly what the apostles warned the people of God would happen. And so in a very dramatic fashion, Jude's sermon in verses 5 to 16 reminds his readers of the immoral behavior of these men and how it's foretold throughout the Old Testament. In fact, the coming of these false teachers had been predicted by Israel's prophets. And the future condemnation of these men has long been promised by God when Jude says, long ago they were destined for this condemnation. Jude is warning the false teachers that they must repent while there is still time, while at the same time he comforts the people of God by reminding them that these men are indeed going to get what is coming to them. Now, take, for example, Jude's first illustration of this that comes in verse 5, when Jude speaks of how Jesus, and notice the substitution of Jesus for Yahweh, Jesus called his people out of Egypt, yet destroyed those who did not believe. That is a loud echo from Numbers chapter 14, which was our Old Testament lesson this morning, and we'll take that up in more detail next week. But the grumblers in Israel, those are men who did not believe the promise. They fell dead in the wilderness. And so, too, Jude's point is here, not that the false teachers are going to vapor lock and fall over dead, but certainly they're going to come under God's judgment, if not in this life, certainly in the next. Now, it's also, I think, very, very important to point out that Jude is not condemning struggling Christians who have fallen into sexual sin. The New Testament exhorts Christians who fall into sin everywhere to repent of it and to stop. In Galatians 6:1, we read, "Brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted." Now, the difference between a Christian who falls into sexual sin and these false teachers whom Jude is mentioning is the difference between faith in God's promise to forgive repentant sinners and using that promise as an excuse to sin without any fear of the consequences. False teachers in this church were using God's graciousness and patience with sinners as a justification for sinning. And in the process, they are intentionally distorting the relationship between the law and the gospel solely to justify their own unrepentant attitude and sinful behavior. And even worse, these guys are teaching members in the congregations to do exactly the same thing. These are the men whose condemnation, Jude says, was written about of old. And their very presence in the church constitutes a severe threat that can't be tolerated. Now, finally, we return to Jude's comments in verse 3 about our common salvation and the need to contend for that faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, it's fascinating, I think, that the term salvation, soterios, which originally was a term referring to the well-being of the state, God save the king, that came to refer to the salvation of God's people at the end of the age. It's a word, as you know, evangelicals use in the sense of getting saved or believing in Jesus. But the biblical meaning of that term is tied to the fact that on the day of judgment, God's people are going to be rescued or saved or delivered from God's wrath by none other than Jesus Christ. And that's why in verse 25, Jude speaks of the only God, our Savior, in reference to Jesus. Now, to put it in simple terms, to be saved means to be delivered or rescued by Christ from the wrath of God on the final day. To be saved is to be saved by Christ from God. Now, Jude reminds us that all Christian believers share a common salvation. We are all sinners saved in exactly the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And Christ's death on the cross turns aside God's wrath and anger, which we so rightly deserve, so that we can be saved and delivered and spared from facing God's wrath on the day of judgment. And to turn that glorious gospel into an excuse to indulge all manner of sexual sin is going to bring about God's judgment. And those who teach such things and those who lead God's people away from their Savior, for them, Christ's cross will be of absolutely no avail. And such people, beloved, Jude tells us, are going to face an angry God on the day of judgment. And that horrible fate has been foretold of them throughout biblical history. Now, when Jude exhorts his reader to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, he's using language drawn directly from the Greco-Roman world of athletics. Christians are to strive, just like an athlete, to defend the faith which was given to the congregation in and through the teaching of the apostles. And again, remember, many in this church, this unnamed church, had heard the apostles teach and preach with their own ears. Now, when Jude speaks of the faith, He's not speaking of faith as a verb or to believe, but he's using it as a noun. In other words, Jude's telling us, in the sense of striving, working, laboring, to contend for the faith, which is that body of doctrine and teaching given us by the apostles. And for those of you who like Latin, this is the fide qua creditur, not the fides qua creditur. This is not the faith by which we believe. This is the faith, the body of faith that we believe. Jude is telling us to contend for that faith, that body of doctrine and teaching given by the apostles. And in Jude's case, the faith is the content of the preaching those in the churches heard themselves from the apostles. And in our case, the faith, once for all delivered, is that body of doctrine found in God's Word written. Jude's point is that this faith is a fixed body of truth. It's found in Scripture. It cannot be added to, nor can anything be subtracted from it. Now, when false teachers come around, and they will, they'll deceptively seek to distort the gospel by turning it into a license for sin. And when they appear in our midst, we are to oppose them with everything in us, no matter how many dreams, no matter how many visions, no matter how many revelations they claim to have had. Is there anything in Scripture, beloved, that God forgot to tell us, that one of these guys knows that we need to learn? I don't think so. And is there any justification whatsoever for turning the grace of God into a license for sin? Absolutely not. Well, how then are we to contend for that faith once for all delivered to the saints? Well, since Jude speaks of a common salvation and of the faith, we obey his exhortation every time we make every effort to understand our faith and understand what that common salvation entails. Let me put it very simply. It's impossible to discern truth from error if you don't know the truth. You know the truth by knowing your Bibles. We contend for the faith when we read God's Word, when we learn God's Word, when we study God's Word. Now, virtually every scholar who studies American religion this day reports the same distressing fact. Christians in America of every stripe, Reformed, Lutherans, Baptists, Evangelicals, Fundamentalists, Christians of every stripe do not know their Bibles. One Reformed seminary president reports that 20 years ago, one-third of entering students failed the English Bible knowledge exam. One-third. Today, over two-thirds fail the English Bible exam. And these are seminarians coming from the biggest and the best Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And if it's that bad in the seminaries, think how bad it's going to be with the average church member. Contending for the faith starts with learning the faith. And learning the faith starts with knowing what's in your Bibles. And with things like the ESV Study Bible out there, there's no excuse for not knowing your Bibles. There's great resources. But it doesn't end there. It used to be said of the Christian Reformed Church that it was a church of dairymen theologians, and that the average Dutch Reformed Church member knew more theology than most of the graduates of the seminaries from American denominations. Well, why was that? Well, it was because of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism contains a wonderful summary of our common salvation. It gives us a very clear and wonderful exposition of that faith once for all delivered to the saints. And there's no clearer summary of the biblical teaching regarding Christ's death for our sins and how Jesus provides us with a perfect righteousness that we receive through faith than that summarized in the Catechism. And so study the Catechism, learn the Catechism, memorize the Catechism. Beloved, in order to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we and our families need to know the faith. Now, if you're not catechizing your family or yourself in the faith once delivered, then somebody else is going to do it for you. Only they're going to use the Catechism of the Spirit of the Age. Your children are being catechized. Your families are being catechized. Either you're going to use a biblical catechism or the Spirit of the Age is going to take its place, but they're going to be catechized. And that's why we have a Lord's Day catechism sermon here every week. And that's why our consistory has stressed over and over again that our families read and study their Bibles and that we learn and study our catechisms. Why? Because we live in a perilous age and false teachers are going to come into our midst. It's not if, it's a question of when. And they're coming to steal your souls, and they'll steal your souls after they've emptied your wallet. And my question to you is, do you know how to spot them? Could you pick out a false teacher? Can you contend against them? If you can, it's time to get started. And so I leave you with the exhortation from Jude, the brother of James and Jesus. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Amen.